Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou hast made the way for us to come, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and with holy boldness, that we may be sure of reaching thee, O God, even though we are sinners and thou art holy. Use the truth in this hour to reach into our hearts and to strengthen our lives through the knowledge of the hope thou hast set before us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Christ our Lord has not only redeemed us from our sin and brought us to the place where we are justified before God, but with the redemption that has opened the way to the storehouse of God's grace, that we might have all spiritual blessings in Him. That is the way that is now open to us. In the 5th chapter of Romans, we read that this justifying redemption has brought us to the place of peace with God and access into the grace wherein we stand. And that the very first blessing that flows from this grace is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In our last study, we looked at the far hope of heaven, which is the prospect of all who have been redeemed through Christ. In this present study, we look at the phase of the hope that is set before us that has to do with death and our life immediately after death, until our eternal status is perfected at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entrance of Christianity into the pagan world of Greece and Rome must have come like a fresh breeze which enters a cavern when the wall is broken out to the light and air outside. I remember a story that I read in childhood that illustrates this. The Swiss family Robinson had decided to dig a shelter in the face of a cliff on the island in which they had been shipwrecked, in order that they might have a place in which they might hide some of their most precious stores. At a given moment in the labor, the chisel of one of the sons went right through the rock, dropping into a great cavern that lay beyond, unsuspected until that moment. When more of the rock had been torn away, the cautious father threw lighted torches inside to see if there were proper oxygen within, or if the cavern might be filled with noxious gases. In their case, the cavern was safe and made a perfect dwelling place for the family from that moment. Now, when the angels rolled the stone away from the door of the cave tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ had been buried, they changed the face of life upon this earth. The life of the pagan world was filled with the noxious poisons of false philosophy. Satan had brought sin to man, and with sin had come death, and with death had come the errors of mortal mind, and with these errors had come the death of hope. Men were living in abject fear of death. Here and there were Stoics who confronted the unknown with brave resolution, but the religions of the ancients show that there was no hope in any of them, except in the revelation which God had given His people Israel. The world was shrouded in darkness, even as it is today, wherever the light of the Bible truth of the future has not penetrated. The underworld of the ancients was a dark and fearsome abode, and the one who died entered into that land by being ferried across the river Styx by Charon, the ancient boatman of despair. Even today, when archaeologists open up an ancient grave where all has turned to dust, the head may be distinguished from the foot by the presence of a coin, which the friends of the deceased placed in the mouth of the corpse to pay the boatmen, and which lasts when all rest has gone to dust. Ancient literature is filled with the allusions to the fear which gripped the hearts of the multitudes as they faced the unknown terrors of death. Now such fears were banished for those who entered into the redemption that is in Christ. As soon as the persecution of Christians began, it was evident that here was a new source of power that had been unknown before, and that there was joy even in the midst of death. The first martyr was Stephen. He preached truth that flayed his hearers and filled their hearts with rage. We read that they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city. and stoned him. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There's the story from the 7th of Acts. Now the sleep, as we shall see, was not the sleep of the soul, but merely a symbol for the death of the body, which would lie in repose with the appearance of a body asleep. Here was something new in the world. There were henceforth men and women who would die in complete freedom from fear, as they knew that the end of this life would be the entrance into the eternal life of all joy. There is an ancient legend that illustrates this truth. The story goes that a noble monarch was a pagan, wished to destroy Christianity under his sovereignty. One of the Christian leaders in particular had incurred the hatred of the king, who told his servants to put the man to death. They informed the ruler that this would greatly please the Christian, as it would introduce him at once into the joys of God in heaven. The king answered that the man should be tortured, but short of death. The servants replied that the man would thank God that he was privileged to suffer for the name of Christ. The king cried out, Is there nothing that we can do that will displease these people? And the reply of his servants was that the only thing that could offend the true Christian would be to force them in some way to commit sin. It was the hope of the glory of God which filled the eyes of Stephen and of all who followed him. Now, how can there be any terror in that which will bring us to the end of all that is evil and to the flowering of all that is good? How can there be any hesitation or doubt when we realize that death for the believer is nothing more than an open door to glory for those who are in Jesus Christ? Oh, it is not so for those who do not have the hope that is ours in the gospel of Christ. We can see the fear that grips the pagan world in the thought of death. And we will see that such fear is not the exclusive possession of those in the dark lands of heathenism. Right around us, there are evidences of the ill-concealed fear that holds even highly intelligent men in utter bondage. If we wish to consider the fear that exists in the dark world without Christ, we have only to study the nature of the horrible religions that prevail in those lands. The hideous masks of the witch doctors, the incantations of the voodoo workers, the warfare against evil spirits that is waged by the wounded hearts throughout the Christless world are all loud witnesses to the terror of death that enthralls the world of lost men. I close my eyes at times and can hear the beat of the drums for the dead in India and the wailing of the hired mourners shrieking in the night. Or I visualize the frenzied dance of the Chinese who run round and round the coffins of their dead as the funeral proceeds toward the resting place of the corpse. These dancers drop myriads of pieces of paper, each with a hole in it, with the conviction that the evil spirits which follow must pause to pass through each of the holes before reaching the deceased. But we need not go to Africa, India, or China to see the dread of death in the heart of the one who does not know Christ. Recently there was published a volume of letters that had passed between Lord Pollock, the British ambassador for a time at Washington, and Oliver Wendell Holmes, Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. It is unquestionable that the late Justice Holmes was one of the most brilliant minds our nation has produced, and his keen analysis of problems did much to shape the interpretation of the law under which this republic now lives. The relationship between the two friends is clearly revealed in the correspondence between them, and they spoke their full thought without any camouflage or artifice of language. In one of the most somber passages of our literature, Mr. Holmes expresses at length the fact that he lived in abject terror of death, and that underneath the light exterior of his life, which was nothing more than the role of an actor, there was the stark reality of a man who grew old with fear and trembling, and who faced what lay beyond death with the hopelessness of the man who does not have the knowledge of redemption from sin and redemption from all fear that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I am a minister of the gospel of Christ, and in that capacity I have been in many a sick room and have presided over many a funeral. In those moments when the veil is lifted and death enters a household, it's possible for a discerning eye to see the difference between faith and non-faith. I still have ringing in my ears the shriek of a godless daughter whose life of abandoned sin had brought her mother in sorrow to an early grave. And I can see many a fine smile on the face of a bereaved loved one who knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, who knew him as Savior, and who had seen the passing in death of a saved loved one with all the confidence and assurance that is the right of the believer in Christ. What a difference there is in the sick room, as any minister knows. And the undertakers know it too. I've had them tell me they could tell the difference between people who had lived without faith and those who had lived with it. I can well understand that the devil hates the Christian doctrine of hope in death. Satan has waged war to keep souls from believing in Christ. And then, after some have believed and been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, his main object is to destroy their confidence and counterbalance their hope. Satan often has heard believers sing, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Satan knows that, and he knows that that song is true. He knows that God will never desert the soul that has trusted in Jesus Christ. But Satan will do the next best thing to recapturing a soul. He will attempt to destroy the peace of that soul. There are some Christians who are going to heaven miserably, simply because they have failed to take the Word of God at its face value. But the enemy of souls discovers that among all of God's children, the true believers, there are many who lay hold upon the promises and who have full assurance of faith and who go forward steadfast to the end. There are very many Christians, and I thank God that I can testify that I am one of them, who do not know the color of fear for death or for life after death. We know that we are going to be in heaven the instant we die. We are just as sure that we're going to be in heaven as we are sure that God is there, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and that the Holy Spirit is there. We have abundantly pointed out that our assurance is not based on anything in ourselves, above all, not in our character or works, but only upon the fact that though we deserve hell, the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our hell, and that it is therefore impossible even for God himself to give us anything other than his heaven. I can remember as a child hearing frequent jokes concerning two Irishmen who died and went to heaven, and at the door they found St. Peter, who said to them one thing or another that ended in a laugh. Now I've learned from the Word of God that there is no one at the door of heaven, and that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Here is the joy of the believer. We know that Christ is the door, and that the door is open wide, and that we have already entered Christ, and that we are therefore assured of heaven, since we are assured of our position in him. Another bondage from which we have been freed is that of thinking that death is a long sleep. Longfellow wrote, "Dust thou art, to dust returnest," was not spoken of the soul. And we can be sure that when the Bible speaks of the sleep of death, it is speaking of the body and not of the soul. I once saw one of my children at the age of a few weeks, so still in her cradle that I feared she was dead, though when I touched her, she was warm and vibrant with life. And I know of a woman who thought her husband was asleep when he had been dead for several hours. I had mistaken sleep for death, and this woman had mistaken death for sleep. It is not astonishing, then, that sleep should be used as a symbol of death. But I know that sleep does not affect the soul. The proof lies in all that we shall see in a moment concerning the Bible teaching of that which occurs the instant after death. There are two magnificent passages which set forth this great hope of the believer. Namely, that upon the very instant of death, the soul of the true Christian is immediately and forever in heaven. The first of these passages is in 2 Corinthians 5. I quote it from that beautiful translation, the Confraternity Version, which was put out a few years ago by the Roman Catholic Church with a foreword by Eugene Cardinal Tisserant, the president of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, in that translation, quote, "For we know that if the earthly house in which we dwell be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens. And indeed in this present state we groan, yearning to be clothed over with the dwelling of ours which is from heaven. Always full of courage then, and knowing that while we are in the body, we are exiled from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We even have the courage to prefer to be exiled from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Is it any wonder that the early Christians met death with a shout of triumph and the hope of glory? Is it any wonder that Satan has sought to rob God's people of this hope? The second passage which teaches this same truth, I take from that same translation. Paul was writing to the Philippian church, recounting that his trial was about to come up before Nero, and that he did not know, as yet, whether he would be freed or sentenced to death. But he says, quote, "With complete assurance, now, as at all times, Christ will be glorified in my body, whether through life or through death," unquote. And having shown that he has perfect confidence and trust in Christ, the apostle continues, and I still quote from that same version, quote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," unquote. Note that he does not say that to die is unconsciousness, but to die is gain. Note that he does not say that to die would be separation from Christ, but that to die is gain. He then continues, quote, "But if to live in the flesh is my lot, this means for me fruitful labor. And I do not know which to choose. Indeed, I am hard pressed from both sides, desiring to depart and to be with Christ, a lot by far the better," unquote. Isn't that wonderful? It is the bold declaration that a Christian is much better off dead than alive, because death means the instantaneous departure to be with Christ in heaven, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, in spite of these statements of Scripture, which are final, there are many Christians who seek to hold on to life on this earth, even if they can hold but for a few breaths more. I cannot understand it. Here is a man who has scraped and slaved for 40 years and who has saved up, for example, several thousand dollars. He knows he's going to die, but he's willing to spend it all to be kept in his body for a few more days. I once told an audience when I was speaking on this subject, do not act as though life in this earth were more wonderful than life in heaven. Give your money to one of the Bible societies and go to heaven 3 weeks sooner. The audience laughed, for they knew, of course, that I was being slightly facetious. But it is indeed strange to see Christians who are unwilling to follow the teachings of these great passages of Scripture and of my text, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of this hope that is set before us, because we are told that death will take every believer, fully cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, immediately and directly to heaven, it is strange, I say, that any true believer should have a fear of death. I will furnish an analogy that will show how silly such fears really are. Suppose the case of a young soldier from your town. He is sent up to a certain ridge in the night and digs his foxhole, completing it just as dawn breaks. An enemy sniper shoots at him and he's forced to lie low throughout the day. He eats K-rations and knows how a horse feels who has hay and oats on one day and oats and hay the next. He knows that he must hold his ground and he lies there throughout the day and the night and the next day and the next night. Along about the third night, he hears a voice behind him with unmistakable GI accents. "Hey, are you Private John Smith of hometown, any state?" "What's it to you?" replies the soldier. "Are you serial number 625983124 73? "Yes, I am, but what's about it?" The relieving soldier answers, "Well, I've orders to replace you. You're to go out on the next Red Cross flight. An order has come for you to go home. You've got to go back to your mother's house. They're going to give you a hot bath and clean clothes. You're going to have to go home and sit down at your mother's table and eat southern fried chicken with mashed potatoes and gravy and apple pie with ice cream. Now, what would you think of the GI who would answer, "Oh, you don't mean that I'm going to have to leave this nice foxhole and that I'm going to have to give up my K rations, do you?" Now, we smile at the absurdity of the idea. And yet there are some believers, perhaps some of you who listen to these words, who are unwilling to leave your foxhole in this life and to go to the heavenly home, to sit down at the banquet table of our God and to fellowship with Him in the joys of heaven among all our loved ones who have gone before. Oh, I could imagine the desire to remain here if there were some thought of lapsing into unconsciousness, even if only to the day of the Lord's return. For loving consciousness with Christ here is better than any unconsciousness of sleep. But for the soul who has leaned upon Jesus Christ and who knows Him as Savior, for the soul whose sins have been cleansed, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against us no more forever, it is indeed a strange aberration to wish to remain here, even though it be in the halls of royalty or in the mansion of a Midas. For the best that this earth can produce is but a foxhole when compared with heaven. Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And thus we wait in hope of the glory of God, rejoicing while we wait. And our God and Father, we ask Thee to bless this word to every heart and bring men into that grace which brings hope after it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.